Who is king of your life? Astrid lives for Korea. She has thrown everything into this job. She is the first on the train to London. She eats lunch at her desk, and she is the last to leave the office in the evening. She thinks if she can just get promoted to head of her department, then life will be sweet. She'll have proved her worth. She'll get the respect she deserves. The money will be great. She can finally sort out those inefficiencies that have been annoying her all this time. She's actually been up for a couple of promotions before. One she didn't get, and she was livid for weeks that the other guy was promoted above her. The other time she did get it, but the satisfaction didn't last quite as long as she'd expected. In fact, it's made her hours longer, and looking back, she was probably less stressed beforehand. Astrid struggles to keep up with friends from university, and she'd sort of been hoping to have started a family by now, but that'll have to be put off a little longer. Astrid lives for her career, and it is depressing when it stalls, and it's not much better when it's going well. Career is king in Astrid's life, and it does not make a very good king. Bertram lives for a relationship. He comes onto church from time to time. It's not explicitly to find himself a girlfriend, but somewhere at the back of his mind it probably is. All the time he isn't going out with someone, he feels miserable. When he did date someone briefly, he never really enjoyed it because he was so worried all the time that it would end. And all his hopes and expectations of happiness were placed on this one poor girl's shoulders, and it was suffocating for her. Bertram lives for a relationship, and it is depressing while he fails. And it's not much better when he succeeds. Relationships are king in Bertram's life, and they do not make a very good king. Any guesses about the next name? Cedric. Cedric lives for Jesus. He is a Christian. He says that Jesus is his king, and it's true. Jesus really is king of Cedric's life. But other kings seem to be constantly threatening to knock Jesus off his throne. There's that one persistent sin that he keeps going back to, though he knows that it never delivers the happiness that it promises. There's A-levels coming up for Cedric, and it's so hard to keep things in perspective when everyone around him at school and his teachers tell him that he ought to be planning his life around the grades that they think he ought to be aiming for. But at least he's spotted those two rivals to Jesus' kingship. The biggest danger is probably just when things are basically going all right in life, and he starts to think that he can get on by himself and forgets to even bear Jesus in mind in his daily decision-making. Cedric is a Christian, and Jesus really is king of his life. But Cedric needs help to keep Jesus' rule at the front and center of his mind in his day-to-day life. So who is king of your life? If it isn't Jesus, don't think for a moment that you are living life with no king at all. You are living for some other king. And whatever it is not a very good king. If our king is Jesus, we need constant reminders of what a very good king he is and how worthwhile it is to live as one of his subjects. And 1 Samuel 8-12, which is our passage for this evening, will help us to think about kingship. It's a long passage, obviously, but the plot is fairly straightforward. Two big kind of plot points. First of all, Israel rejects God by asking for a king in chapter 8. And then secondly, God graciously provides a king in chapters 9 to 11, and we're not particularly going to look at chapter 12, but it is a good summary of chapters 8 to 11, so maybe read it when you get home, if you get a moment. So first big kind of plot point, Israel rejects God by asking for a king, chapter 8. There is regime change in the air. It's happened before, back at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, Israel was effectively ruled by the priest Eli. He replaced himself with his two wicked sons, and God intervened. The two sons were killed on the same day in battle. And God provided Samuel, who was a prophet, and the last and greatest of what we traditionally call the judges. Samuel had ruled Israel wisely and well, but he is getting on. And like Eli, he has appointed his useless sons to rule after him. And Israel are, as ever, under threat from one of the surrounding nations. So things are tense in Israel, and Israel demands a change in the leadership. Look at chapter 8, verse 4 with me. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They are very rude, not actually because they call him old. He didn't dispute that, it was true. Not actually because they said nasty things about his sons. That too was right on the money. No, they are rude in that they are rebelling. There aren't marches in the streets calling for the overthrow of the government, but this is the kind of well-mannered equivalent of that. Samuel is hurt, and very wisely, he prays to God about it. We don't expect audible replies from God when we're praying, but Samuel is a prophet, and on this occasion, he gets one. So it's a very intriguing reply. Look at verse 7 to see what God says to him. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." See, God had always been king over Israel. And when they'd been in trouble previously, their typical response had been to cry out to God, their king, for help. And he had always delivered them, usually by raising up a Moses or a Joshua or a Samuel. And we heard Samuel list some of those occasions when that happened in chapter 12 when we had that read. The right response to times of trouble is to cry out to God and to trust him to deliver them. You don't have to specify the means by which he's going to do that. This time, instead of looking up to God, they look around to the nations around them. If only we had a king over us, like the other nations do. There's no problem with monarchy itself. God had already said that one day he was planning to rule his people by means of a human king to replace the human judges that he'd used so far. There's no problem with them having a king. But Israel wants a king to rule them instead of God, when they ought to want a king to rule them under God. The thing that they are trusting to save them from their problems is this particular new system of government, monarchy. And they ought to know that no system of government can save them. God himself can save them, and he can use any form of government to do it if he so chooses. Their political rebellion against Samuel is actually spiritual rebellion against God. Surprisingly, God grants their request, but not before warning them of the consequences of what they're asking for. So in verses 10 to 18, you can see there that the repeated word in verses 10 to 18 is the word take. You think you are just asking for a king, and perhaps you think you're just appointing one person to kind of run the whole show, but monarchy is a very expensive system to run. And verse 11, he'll take your sons for various military roles. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters for the domestic work needed at court. Verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your income in taxes to run the state apparatus. Verse 16, he'll take your servants to be his servants. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flocks. Human kings, kings like the nations around them, are takers. Take. End of verse 17. You shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Their king may guard them from becoming slaves to the nations around them, but his rule will be equally oppressive. The day will come when they cry out for salvation from the Saviour that they've chosen. Look at verse 19 with me. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. The Bible says that this kind of spiritual rebellion is something we all do by nature. Each of us has some kind of functional king. When we reject the true king, we will always put something in his place. So the key question for each of us is, who is ruling my life? Who is my king? On what basis do I actually make decisions? And if we won't have God, we will have a king who is worse than God. Which is it? Is it career, like Astrid? Is it some particular relationship, like Bertram? Or is it something else? If it isn't God, then it is a king which will take, and leave us with nothing at all. Israel rejects God by asking for a king. That's chapter 8. But amazingly, second, God graciously provides a king in chapters 9 to 11. It turns out, of course, to be a mixed blessing. The people have asked for a king just like the nations around them. And in some ways, as we'll see, that is the kind of king that they get. We kind of know that Saul's reign is really doomed from the start. You see, sometimes, as here, God gives us what we ask for as a form of discipline, to teach us to ask for better things. But at the same time, this king is God's gracious provision. It is possible for even this king to work out and to bring blessing to God's people. We sort of know it won't last. But in his appointment and in the very early days of his kingship, Saul provides us with a model of what a king ought to look like. Not a king instead of God, but a king under God. He soon goes off the rails, as we'll see. He brings Israel more problems than he solves. But these early days are promising. We'll see four truths about the sort of king that Saul is. Four truths that are ultimately fulfilled in King Jesus. God's king is chosen by God, empowered by God, ruled by God, and vindicated by God. So first of all, this king is chosen by God. That's chapter 9, verses 1 to 27. That's the whole of chapter 9. This king is chosen by God. So chapter 8 ends with the promise that a king is going to be appointed, but all that Samuel does is to send people home. Everyone is waiting for the big announcement. The bookmakers are offering their odds on the various political movers and shakers in Israel. The camera crews are shadowing the various likely candidates and speculating on the significance of the cereal they eat for breakfast and so on as to who's going to get the job. But probably no one is watching Saul, son of Kish. He is sort of impressive in his way. Verse 2 of chapter 9, he's tall and handsome and wealthy, but he's going about very ordinary domestic duties. Verse 3, the family donkeys wander off. It's a significant problem for the family. Donkeys are expensive. They're a key piece of agricultural equipment. But it's hardly an event of national or international importance. Kish sends his son Saul off to look for the donkeys, and off he goes. And he doesn't really have any joy. They are outsmarting him. And he's about to give up when in verse 6, an unnamed servant suggests asking for the local prophet, which you and I know is Samuel, as it just so happens. Verse 11, they happen to bump into some girls who tell them that if they hurry, they can just catch the seer. And so they do hurry. And verse 14, Samuel and Saul come face to face. It is an encounter that leads to Saul being anointed as the king of Israel. But it comes about just through this long string of apparently random events. Verse 15 explains the significance of it via a sort of flashback. Verse 15, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. This isn't a random series of events. This is God's way of sending Saul to Samuel, because Saul has been chosen by God. It wouldn't have occurred to me to do it with donkeys, but God loves to work in these undercover ways to bring about his plans. In fact, God's not just using coincidences to bring about his plans. He's using the outright sin of his people to bring about his plans. The people should not have asked for a king. They did so out of sinful rebellion against God. But far from derailing God's plans, we find that this rebellion was always in God's plans. He had said back in Deuteronomy that he would one day rule his people via a king, and now he was going to fulfill that promise and institute the monarchy. So in chapter 12, Samuel is able to describe this king simultaneously as the king whom you, the people, have chosen sinfully, and at the same time as the king that God has set over them righteously for their good. God is so totally sovereign that he can bring about his plans through apparent chance and even through human sin. Time and time again in the Bible, we see that it is in just these ordinary circumstances of people heading off to look for donkeys and the like. It's in just those ordinary circumstances that God is at work behind the scenes. Looking back on your own life, sometimes you can see the tiny coincidences that led to life taking a major turn. And you can see all the things that you worked so hard for, thinking that they were going to be significant, that turned out to be irrelevant. Perhaps our life seems very insignificant at the moment. Perhaps it seems very messy at the moment. Well, it is just those kinds of details, those insignificant details, just that kind of mess that God loves to pull together as part of his great plan for the universe. We don't know how he's doing it most of the time. Our job is to trust him and to be faithful. Right now, in the story in 1 Samuel, God's plan is to appoint a king, and he engineers the circumstances just right to make it happen. Saul is God's king, chosen by God, and second, empowered by God. God's king is empowered by God in the first half of chapter 10. So chapter 10, verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." This anointing was a symbol of setting someone apart for a particular job. Here, the job of a king, the people's savior and ruler. And anointing was a symbol of God pouring out his spirit on Saul to empower him to do that work. It was a very surprising time for Paul. He'd left home to see if he could find some donkeys, and he'd failed. But he'd found himself appointed king of Israel. God graciously gives him three signs to reassure him that that really is his intention in the face of, presumably, Saul's very great surprise. First, in verse 2, he says you're going to meet two people with a specific message about the donkeys. Second sign in verse 3, you're going to meet three people carrying between them three young goats. Don't know why they can't walk. Three loaves of bread and a skin of wine. It's very specific sort of details that God's providing, isn't it? And then third, verse 5, you're going to meet the church music group on their way home from practice, and they're going to be prophesying, and you'll join in, he says. And these three signs all happen, though the narrator wants to draw particular attention to the third one. So look at verse 10 with me, chapter 10, verse 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" God gives Saul his spirit to empower him to do the job he's given him to do as king of Israel. And those around him who'd known him previously are very surprised. They couldn't quite explain what was going on. And that is often people's reaction when someone becomes a spirit and so becomes a Christian and so gets the Holy Spirit. very surprising if they became spirits. So a teenager goes home from a summer camp trusting Jesus for the first time, perhaps. And they don't make a big thing out of it. But after a bit, their parents are just slightly scratching their heads and saying, our kid has changed. He's interested in different things. He likes going to church. He talks differently about people. They can't explain it. It's puzzling. It's often the way the work of the Holy Spirit shows up in someone's heart. It surprises people. They can't explain it. That is what is happening here as Saul is chosen by God and then empowered by God. And thirdly, Saul is God's king, ruled by God. He is ruled by God. That's part of the point in the second half of chapter 10. Samuel had previously sent the people home, and now in verse 17, he summons them back again. They are looking forward to hearing who this king is going to be. They're excited on this important civic occasion. And Samuel gives a massively inappropriate speech. Have you ever been to one of those weddings where the best man just totally misjudges the tone? Someone was telling me about a wedding she'd been at where the best man had to write to everyone present afterwards and personally apologize for his speech. Samuel seems to have misjudged the mood. So look at verse 18. This is okay. Good start. He said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Preach it, brother. But then in verse 19, he starts talking about sin. He says, we are unhappily gathered here today because you're a bunch of horrible sinners. He's horribly misjudged the mood, hasn't he? Well, no, that is the reason why they are gathered here today. And they need reminding of it. And then they have this kind of raffle. The names of the tribes go into a hat, and out comes the piece of paper with Benjamin on it. The names of the clans of Benjamin go into the barrel, and out comes the piece of paper with Matrites or something on it. Then the names of all the Matrites present go into the barrel, and out comes the name of Saul. Now, this is going to be a tense time for people because this raffle would have reminded them of one time back in Joshua chapter 7, the only time God's chosen someone by this kind of process. It was Joshua chapter 7 when God was identifying Achan, and Achan had committed a terrible sin. And once he was chosen by this method, he was stoned by the whole community. Perhaps that is why in verse 23, Saul is hiding when his name is read out. Or perhaps he's just overwhelmed by the responsibilities. We don't really know. But it is not a very dignified start to his reign. He's crouching amongst the baggage that people had brought with them when they assembled together. Previously, Saul couldn't find the donkeys, and God had to find them for him. And now Israel can't find her king, and God has to point out that he's hiding behind the bags. But out he comes, red-faced, presumably, trying to smooth down his clothes. Hi, I'm your new king, Saul. I was don't worry about it. Here now. It's an awkward start to a reign, isn't it? Look at verse 25. Verse 25 is crucial. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul may be king, but he is not an absolute king. He remains under the rule of God's law. He must be a king who rules under God, not instead of God. He will pretty quickly fail at this, but this is God's model for a king. We no longer live in a theocracy as Israel was, but Romans 13 tells us that political power is still instituted by God, and it ought to recognize that its authority is never absolute. And when we find ourselves in positions of authority of whatever kind, as a parent or as a boss or as a prefect at school or whatever it is, we are to exercise our authority as one in submission to God himself. In verses 26 and 27, you see that God's king is divisive. He always is. God's leaders are always divisive. Many rejoice, but some mutter that he doesn't look like a very impressive king to them. They've got a point. But Saul is God's chosen king, his empowered king. And as long as he remains a king ruled by God, he will find himself to be vindicated by God. God's king is vindicated by God. That's what happens in chapter 11. There is this national crisis as Nahash the Ammonite besieges Jabesh Gilead. He says he will humiliate them and render them useless in battle by taking out each of their right eyes. Despite the obvious saving that they'd make on contact lenses, they're not keen. And so they send out messengers to see if anyone's going to come and help them. In verse 6, Saul hears the news, and the Spirit of God rushed on him to empower him to save these people. He took two oxen, chopped them up, and sent the bits around Israel with a note saying, "Come and fight with me, or I'll do this to your oxen." And they respond. And verse 11, the Israelites win a great victory over their enemies under the leadership of Saul. His kingship has been vindicated. And verse 13, he is quick to ascribe the glory to God as he ought. Verse 13, today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Well, this is God's king, chosen by God, empowered by God, ruled by God, and vindicated by God. These promising early days weren't to last. In fact, even in the account we've read, there are various intriguing hints of bad things to come. Saul really is a king just like the kings of the other nations around them, as they'd ask. So did you notice what a complete waste of space he was as a donkey herd? If he can't look after donkeys, how is he going to manage as shepherd of God's people? Did you notice his spiritual blindness? He has never even heard of Samuel. Despite the fact that Samuel lives about 5 miles from his hometown, he is the most spiritually significant figure since Moses. But he's never heard of him. It's a servant who has to point out the idea that they could go and talk to him. And when they meet each other in 9:18, amusingly, Saul doesn't even recognize that he is talking to the very prophet that he's looking for. Saul is blind, he's incompetent, and he's blind. Even the fact that he's tall is a bit of a backhanded compliment. Can you think of any other goodies in the Bible who are described as being tall? Only God's enemies are ever described as being tall. Goliath, the Nephilim, not Tim Priddy, he's one of God's friends. In their sin, Israel had asked for a king just like the ones their enemies had, the surrounding nations, and that is what they get. But Saul is still God's king, and as long as he submits to God's rule over him, everything will be all right. But we're not expecting it to last very long, and indeed it doesn't. Soon we will find Saul rejecting God's rule over him. And so this king chosen by God is rejected by him. This king empowered by God has God's Holy Spirit taken from him. This king vindicated by God is completely outshone by his successor and rival, David. But all that hasn't happened just yet. Samuel summarizes the position the people find themselves in chapter 12. Let me read a few verses from chapter 12 over the page from verse 12. This is where they're up to, and this is how they're to behave. Chapter 12, verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." For the time being, Saul is a model of the sort of king God wants for his people, a king chosen by God, empowered by God, ruled by God, and vindicated by God. A king who, chapter 10, verse 1, will reign over the people of the Lord and save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. But we know Saul's rule won't end well. He's succeeded by King David, who does a bit better, but it's far from perfect. And he's succeeded by Solomon, who again is a mixed bag. And God's people are left waiting for the king who will perfectly save and rule them. And 1,000 years later, a man called Jesus starts wandering around this same region amongst these same people, proclaiming himself to be a king. Turn over to page 1008 to Mark chapter 1. God's people have been waiting for a king for 1,000 years. And Jesus says, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It is an outrageous claim that this Jesus has come as God's king to bring in God's kingdom. Except that if you look up a few verses to the account of his baptism, let's read from verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is the king chosen by God. In the Old Testament, God calls the nation of Israel his son, and in particular, it is a title for Israel's king. And at Jesus' baptism, God says of Jesus, "You are my beloved son." God says to all who are listening that Jesus is his chosen king. And Jesus is the king empowered by God. The heavens opened and the Spirit descended on him like a dove as God empowered Jesus for his ministry and rule. Jesus is the king ruled by God. That voice had said, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is the only person who ever lived who perfectly pleased God in everything he did. He alone lived perfectly under God's rule. Now, despite his divine royalty, Jesus was a divisive figure, as all God's leaders are. And those who opposed him seem to have carried the day he was crucified. Surely this was proof that Jesus wasn't really God's king. On the contrary, in his death, Jesus was winning a greater battle than any battle that King Saul or David or Solomon or anyone else had ever won. Jesus died, and in doing so, defeated sin, our rebellion against God. He defeated Satan. He defeated death itself. Human kings will always take, 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 take. Whatever functional king we serve, it will take, 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 and leave us with nothing at all. But not King Jesus. In Mark 10:45, he says that even the Son of Man, that's himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Galatians 2:20 says that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And God vindicated him by raising him from the dead after 3 days. Saul couldn't perfectly save God's people from their enemies. Saul couldn't perfectly rule God's people. But Jesus could and did and does. Astrid lives for her career. If only she would have Jesus as her king, it would put her career in perspective. She may or may not get that promotion at work, but either way, she will get the satisfaction of knowing that she is working for King Jesus, who loves her and gave himself for her. Bertram lives for that one special relationship. If only he'd have Jesus as his king, it would put his relationships in their proper place. He may or may not find that special someone. But either way, he will know the security of a relationship with Jesus, King Jesus, who loves him and gave himself for him. Cedric lives for Jesus. If only he could remember what a great king Jesus is, he'd find the attraction of that temptation far less. He'd find A-levels far less threatening. He'd avoid the danger of just drifting through life without reference to God. Like Israel, we have all rejected God and put some other pretender on his throne, but God has graciously provided us with a perfect king, a king chosen by God, empowered by God, ruled by God, vindicated by God, a king who can forgive us our rebellion and save us from our enemies of sin and Satan and death, a king who can rule our lives better than we could ever rule our own, a king who loves us and gave himself for us. So who is your king? Will you submit to King Jesus?